Scripture. Today's reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, as we continue to work our way through this gospel account. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So far the reading of God's holy word. We give thanks for it. You may be seated. And as we turn to consider this portion of scripture, let us pray. And then the young bow with me. Father God, once again, we come to these moments when we probe into the profound things that you have left for our benefit, that we might be encouraged, that we might be helped, that we might be equipped for life in this world and life with you through the gospel. As we consider this portion where Christ works restoration for someone deeply in need, we ask that you help us to see that you meet us who are deeply in need for restoration, and you meet us in Jesus Christ. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are many. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that it might bring forth fruit in our hearts to love you more and to serve you better. And we ask all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I worked my way through seminary at a coffee shop, which meant a lot of really early mornings. And one morning, kind of between the 4:30 and 5 hours, one of our super regular early morning customers asked me what I was studying to do. You kind of have conversations when you see people on a daily basis. They know you're in school. And so he asked, "What are you studying to go on and do?" And when I told him that I was studying to be a pastor, his response was, "Well, that's a hard job. But here's all the things you need to know to keep people happy." None of the things that he listed were things that we would appreciate here. Now, whether it was just the early morning or a special case of grumpiness, I remember thinking to myself as he went through his spiel, as someone outside the church, how in the world does he know? Right? And I just came to think, as I should have been listening to him, and I realized that I didn't do justice to the kindness that I should have given him in conversation. But I thought, you know, if I went into an engineering firm and walked up to someone's desk and started telling them how to engineer, they'd probably be pretty quick to ask me who I am and what my credentials are to be able to inform them so. At the end of things, I did just reply to him, okay. Now, the point is that we tend to listen to folks according to their expertise. And they're sort of tuned out because this man wasn't in a position to speak to this matter as someone totally outside the field of Christianity. The unchurched unbeliever doesn't have authority to speak on what the church should be and do. Really, the math illiterate like myself should not venture to pontificate about engineering, and the superstitious probably shouldn't give medical advice, and the list goes on. But we defer to expertise because we do, at the end of things, respect realms of authority. As your pastor, I don't have authority concerning your accounting decisions or about how to decorate your house. It's not my realm of authority. On the other hand, when police tell criminals to stop running, they have authority to make that happen. When a general orders soldiers to execute a mission, well, he has the authority to make it happen. And just like last week, we saw that the proof of the pudding is in the eating, as the kingdom's effectiveness proved itself in rolling back sin's effects. This time we see how the effectiveness of the kingdom resides in its king, who wields a specific and deliberate authority. So this next stretch of Mark's gospel, spanning from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, kind of centers around five controversies. And in Mark 2, 1 to 12, the first controversy here further clarifies the significance of Jesus' healing ministry, showing us how Christ's authority over God's kingdom, identity as God, and role as our mediator for salvation are all tied together in his office as king. So the main point is that Christ, as the sort of king who brings about this kingdom's effects, should captivate our hearts. Christ, as the sort of king who brings about this kingdom's effects, should captivate our hearts. And we will think about this together in three points: a gospel authority, a glorious authority, and a growing authority. So first, let's consider a gospel authority. The events where some who have reckoned with the reality of Jesus' kingship desperately work to put their crippled friend before the sort of king who Jesus is brings the extent of Jesus' authority straight into our focus. This healing miracle's connection to sin's forgiveness, which is starkly portrayed here in this passage, makes it transcend simply Christ's power over physical illness, prompting the scribes to have a theological objection. Now, we can get our bearings for this passage altogether if we look at verse 10. And this verse centers our passage around Jesus' authority. Now, although I don't like to play with your English Bible translations, I think you should trust them and want to encourage that. And so I don't have a translation tweak here. But one thing that we should realize is that the original Greek text didn't have punctuation. So I actually am going to play with the punctuation for a second. Because in the ESV there, verse 10 is in quotation marks. And I don't think it should be. So, in other words, to put this differently, verse 10 is likely entirely Mark's commentary on the event, right? Interpreting its significance to you, the Christian readers, rather than actually part of Jesus' quote. Mark then is giving us narrator's insight, saying to you, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he, Jesus, said to the paralytic, and then we pick up the quote, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Mark tells us why Jesus said what he said. Doubling down, here's the significance, he's doubling down on the saving nature of Christ's kingdom as he shows us yet again who Jesus is. Mark's gospel has sustained focus throughout the narrative so far on developing our understanding of God's kingdom and Christ as its king. And he continues to answer the question, who is Jesus and what is his kingdom? We see the mounting story of Jesus as the healer of the afflicted, climax in the confrontation between Christ and the scribes, where Mark spells out what it matters that Jesus can overturn illness and affliction. So if we step back for a second within our context, what's going on? What's the events that give us the situation for why this matters? Four friends were desperate enough to get their paralyzed friend to this king for healing. So much so, they were so desperate for this that they cut a hole in the roof and lowered their friend to him. And here we do see an example, really, of what it means to have encountered the king and realized the sort of king that he is. Right? If we have reckoned with who Jesus is, well, then we too will be desperate to get others to him, won't we? In response to this act, Jesus recognized their faith. As verse 5 says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. In reaction to Christ's declaration of this man's forgiveness, the scribes challenged Jesus' authority. This isn't your realm. You've just walked into the engineering firm, right? The scribes challenged Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Now we'll come back to that in the next point. But here we see that Jesus came back at them pointing out, well, that actually it's easier to make the claim that I've just forgiven your sin than it is for me to claim that I can roll back sin's effects, like death and illness or paralysis. We can't see the forgiveness of sin, but we can see whether somebody can start to walk again. So, verse 8 and 9. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now here's where we want to pause and pull out some things. The intersection between healing and forgiveness is crucial here, since they are, in fact, inherently related. The Old Testament regularly connects forgiveness and healing. For example, Psalm 103, 2-3, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Now, why? Why forgiveness connected to healing? I think we can easily make a mistake here and drift into things. You know, God just wants happiness and wellness for you. That's not where I'm going to go. But what is the connection? Well, we have to remember that death is a consequence of sin, right? Illness, hurt, injury, these things that make our bodies perishable, or at least manifest that they are perishable, are side effects of being liable to death. Also meaning they are a consequence of sin. Now, this does not mean, to put in the needed caveat, that every injury or ailment that you have is because you sinned, as John 9 makes very clear for us. But all manifestations of our body's perishable nature are there because of sin generally, and because we are liable to death, the culmination of all ailments and injury. And so the removal of sin's effects, right? The fact that we're perishable, the removal of sin's effects requires the removal of sin itself, since they are linked. After all, Jesus says in verse 5 that he sees their faith and so announce sin's forgiveness, then to enact healing. Most of you have probably bought some sort of cell phone, I'm guessing, in the memorable past. And that always comes, right? The new ones, they come with that protective film that you have to peel off the glass screen. Now, you've got to peel that sticker off the front to make the phone get to full functionality. However, it would be very difficult to peel off that film if you haven't taken the whole phone out of the box. That adds a layer of complexity to getting the film off the front glass. And the point is, though, that rolling back the effects of sin through healing without removing sin itself through divine forgiveness, it's like trying to peel that film off your phone while it's still in the box. There's at least one too many layers still in the way. And so it just doesn't work. But that Christ can do these healings means, well, that he has authority to forgive sin. And so he is the sort of king with a gospel authority. The authority to make us right with God. His healing work is harder to demonstrate publicly than forgiving sin, but being able to do it confirms, in fact, that he can do both. And that brings us to our second point, a glorious authority. Right? And we've already led right into why this is a glorious authority, because it's a gospel authority. But there's more to it. And as Jesus' power to heal demonstrates his kingdom is part of a gospel kingship, having authority over issues of sin and forgiveness, well, his claim to forgive sin provoked the scribes' objection. Now, what was it? Verse 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that, having just claimed to forgive this paralyzed man's sin? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? So the scribe's objection is theological, right? Jesus just claimed authority to forgive sin, but God alone has that authority. Now, the issue with their anger here is, if we pause for one moment, is that they're exactly right to be upset at the thought at the thought that someone other than God could forgive a sinner. And they are wrong in being blind to how God Himself was before them, granting that forgiveness. And all this clarifies that Christ's gospel authority is even deeper by being a divine authority. If Christ were not God's Son, it would have been blasphemy for Him to claim authority to forgive sin. But He is God the Son. So manifest His divine identity by absolving sin. Isaiah 43:25, right? God said, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. Jesus' healing ministry then proves His gospel message is true on the one hand, which on the other hand then proves His true identity. By forgiving sin, He announced that He is the true God. And so this passage directly asserts Christ's deity by ascribing to Him authority that belongs to God alone. And so, Westminster Larger Catechism 11 says, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are equal with God the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, as we see here, and worship as are proper to God only. Christ's glory is that He is truly God who has come to earth to save sinners. God's eternal Son assumed the mission to take on flesh, come to earth, and win salvation for you to secure your everlasting life. And we have to ask, what greater authority could exist than to remove the barriers that stand between you as a sinner and God your Maker? But this is precisely what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has broken through all that Jesus Christ has broken through, all that divides you from God, and smashed it upon the rocks of His cross. He destroys all the obstacles between you and God so that God is not only your Maker, but also your Redeemer, even though it was you who set up the obstacles by sinning against Him in the first place, by breaking His laws. Christ then has a gospel authority to forgive sin and a glorious authority as God Himself, since God alone can truly wield the gospel authority. And that brings us to our final point, a growing authority. A growing authority. And so Jesus' authority in the gospel and with divine glory ground His ability to distribute His benefits to His people, but also explain what causes His kingdom to expand. And so now we can start to turn our attention from describing Christ's splendor, as I've been trying to do, to how we personally reckon with having encountered the King of God's kingdom ourselves. Because this passage is about encountering the King. For all that we've highlighted about Christ Himself in this passage, well, this passage also teaches us about the proper response to when we encounter Christ, knowing that He is the King. This interaction's context is Christ's ongoing preaching and for people who have already encountered Christ in his preaching, being convinced that they need to ensure that their crippled friend gets to Christ. What could drive someone to climb up on a roof, remove part of it, and drop a paralyzed friend down through it? They have encountered the King and know that Christ is the sort of King worth encountering, no matter what it takes. They know how powerful Christ is and what he can do. One of the things that is striking here is that Christ yet again surprises us as we work through this passage, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Because the obvious progression of things, if someone brings a paralyzed person to you, isn't "you're forgiven." And yet Jesus sees the need we have that goes deeper than the need we think we have. And that is one of the things that brings us to reckon with the sort of King he is that prompts us to respond how we should. We find ourselves having to locate ourselves in the story now, don't we? Where we hope to find ourselves is alongside these four men, isn't it? Convinced of Christ's goodness and convinced that our friends need Christ more than they need anything else, and motivated enough to go as far as it takes. We hope that we find ourselves there. Christ's glorious gospel authority becomes a growing authority as we, at least to some measure, we hope over the years as we walk with Christ, learn to respond like these four men in becoming desperate to get those whom we know and about whom we care into the presence of Savior, so that they too might find forgiveness and restoration. To encounter Christ as King of God's kingdom means to know how he is the King whom we all need. When we see something so incredibly beautiful, well, we want others to join us in appreciating its beauty. Whether it's that painting or your favorite location with the best sunset that almost brings you to tears because of its beauty, you wish others knew how good this is and could even perhaps be there to share it with you. So too is Christ's glory as he is made known to us in the gospel. And this is how, in fact, we find the second place where we locate ourselves in the story. Because as much as we hope that we can identify and respond with the passion and eagerness of these four men to bring their paralyzed friend to Christ, well, ultimately, we have to know that we at once were the cripple, weren't we? We were those unable to pick ourselves up. We were those unable even to bring ourselves to Jesus. To see the magnitude of Christ who has forgiven your sin means that you have already realized that you were paralyzed, even dead, in your transgressions. Just as the man in this story, you were helpless in your alienation from God, with nothing you could do. You could not even bring yourself to the Lord for reconciliation. But even though you were dead in your sin, the Holy Spirit bombarded you with the gospel and brought you to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit carried you in your crippled state to the feet of Jesus and gave you faith. Wherever Jesus sees faith, he gives the forgiveness of sins. And again, we might think, but this person was so weak. Maybe we might even realize that we were weaker. And yet, as Mark so helpfully pointed out in Sunday school this morning, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the Savior to whom faith unites you. And so Christ has a growing authority in and through us. He expands his authority in us by bringing sinners like you and me into heavenly citizenship by his gospel authority, in declaring us righteous in the divine courtroom. He grows his authority through us as we are captivated by our encounter with the King so much that we're driven to do what we can to bring others to encounter him too. In all of this, Christ's authority is glorious as God the Son grows his kingdom in the extension of grace, bringing us into everlasting fellowship with God as the one who lived to earn our life and died to cleanse us from sin. And so we encounter Christ the King in the gospel, and we live in his kingdom by the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, the world so often sees you, the Lord of the universe, as the one chipping away at them, demanding one thing after the next, wanting one more offering that you haven't really revealed. That's how they perceive you, the God who takes. For those of us who have met you in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you are the God who gives, and that you meet your people for restoration, that you roll back all the ways that we have wronged you in thought, word, and deed throughout our lives, even this morning, even within this time we've spent together. And we are glad that even when we come to you with a particular need, you know what it is that you truly need to give us. You meet us for reconciliation and restoration. In whatever way your children gathered here need you, in both these ways, we ask that they would find it here in these moments, that the gospel would be relieving balm for injured souls, and you would be the God who cares for all of their needs, spiritual, physical, or whatever. We pray that we might leave here, having encountered our King, moved unto greater worship. We ask all of it for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand to sing our final song, "It Is Well With My Soul."